James chapter 5, remember the first six verses is an exhortation and a warning concerning materialism. Then verses 7 through 11 is a section of exhortation to patience. And the exhortation to patience, and let's read through the verses and notice its repeated emphasis. Verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." Notice a double emphasis on patience. Verse 8, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance," and it's a word very close to patience. "You have heard of the endurance of Job." In fact, it is often translated patience, though it does not mean that. "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." Then he moves on to an exhortation about taking an oath. And then we go to verses 13 down through 18, which is a section on prayer. And in particular, it talks about the person who is sick. And a passage, probably, if you'd want to look at the book of James, is one of the most difficult passages, but one I think that if you look at it carefully, it makes very, very good sense. So we're looking at the exhortation to patience beginning in verse 7. And it's particularly emphatic when you see its connection with verse 6, and we know it's connected with verse 6 because of the word therefore that ties it to it. So verse 6, "You, speaking to the rich, have condemned, put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So notice the patience is set against the background of the persecution, even to the point of death. And as we went through Psalm 73 this morning, we noted that the judgment is announced on those who persecute the believers, and yet at the same time, it is typical of God to be very slow in executing judgment, and that can create a problem for believers. And we went to Psalm 73 to see one of them, and tonight let's go to Psalm 13 to see that concept again. Psalm 13. We haven't been with the Psalms for some time. Remember, whenever we go to a psalm, one of the first things we want to do is ask, what type of psalm is it? Because there are different kinds. Sometimes a psalm is a pure praise psalm. There's nothing in it but praise to the Lord. This psalm, however, is not that kind. This kind is a lament. And what that simply means is this is a psalm that focuses on a problem or a complaint. Focuses on problem, or the author of it makes a complaint. And this is what we've got in Psalm 13. It's a lament, it's a complaint, it focuses on a problem. And part of the problem revolves about what we've had in James chapter 6. Here you have, or 5, you have believers being persecuted, and David is going to come along and he's going to lament and say, "Lord, how long does this go on?" Now, whenever we have a lament psalm, there is a certain order in which the lament is put together, and it usually has 5 parts to it. And the parts are usually, first of all, the address to God. Second, state the problem or the lament or the complaint. Third, an expression of trust. Fourth, a request or a petition. And then finally, they end up with praise. And that's the form that normally any lament would have. Therefore, if in the time of David, David wanted to complain, he wanted to express a problem, he would put it into this particular mold. Now, notice in this order that when some of these things get shifted, in other words, if you trade a petition for an address, or if you trade a petition and put it up in the lament slot, there's a reason for that. And let's look at Psalm 13 and read it from the standpoint of its form. Notice you begin with, "How long, O Lord?" Address to God section. "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Notice he is expressing a lament. And that is in its normal order. The lament comes along next. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So we're into the normal order so far. However, notice when you come to verse 3, you've got a petition. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And then in verse 4, he gives some rationale behind why God could do that. So notice you have this little section right here, the petition and trust, switched around. Because after that, you come to verse 5, and now you've got the trust section. I have trusted in thy loving kindness, and then the praise, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully for me. So whenever you see a lament, and you see this section here, with parts of it traded around, why does he put the petition up ahead of the trust section? And you'd want to read it through and ask why that is the case. And I think the answer is David is in a situation that is life and death. Notice verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And so I take it the petition gets pushed up before the trust, because when you're in a life or death situation, you don't take time to quote Psalm 119 to God before you make your petition. It's a matter of, look, this is life and death, help, quick. And so the petition comes first because he's in a life and death type situation. It's very urgent, is the emphasis. All right, as to the content outline of, and can't you imagine that those folks that received the letter to James that were being persecuted, that were under pressure from the outside, some of them even being murdered, don't you think some of them were saying, Lord, how long? And they could very easily ask out of chapter 5. You said that the day of judgment's coming. How long? When's it going to happen? And therefore, very much like what we've got in this psalm. As to the content outline, basically three things are here. Number one, you have David's question. And the question is found in verses 1 and 2. And that basically is, how long is this going to go on? Then third, to the forefront is his petition. He asked God to do something about it, verses 3 and 4. And then finally, an expression of trust. Now, it's interesting that David, in this psalm, is going to work through from pain to praise. You start out in verses 1 and 2 with pain. And then you move in verse 5 to trust. And then you move to verses 5 and 6, or the end, you move into praise. And so David will move from enormous pain, and he will come to trust, and out of that trust will flow praise to the Lord. All right, let's outline it then that way. And first of all, we're with David's question, verses 1 and 2. And the question is very obvious. It's repeated several times. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And so forth. Let me give this to you the way you would see it if you're reading a Hebrew Bible. It's arranged so you get the force. Line 1 says, how long? And then, in that first line, says it again. So the first thing that hits you is, how long, how long? Then the beginning of the next two lines look like this. How long begins the line, and how long begins the next line. So that it's arranged in such a way that you get the thrust of what he is asking. The expression how long connotes two things. Number one, it's used to express extremity. And second, the words how long are used to express forsakenness. This is typical in the Psalms. Extremity, by that I mean things are really bad, is the emphasis. So when he says, how long? Lord, this is really extreme. Things are really tough. They are really very, very, very bad. The idea of forsakenness is the idea that there is no indication of the presence of God. There is no indication of God's help. It just isn't there. And that's all wrapped up, and this is what he is saying emotionally. Lord, I don't see any indication that you're around to help. And let me tell you something, things are really bad. And that's all wrapped up in this expression, how long? I think it's interesting, however, that as bad as the situation is, and as much as he feels that he's forsaken by the Lord, it doesn't prevent him from addressing the Lord, and he still comes back to him. All David had going for him at this time was God's promise without confirming evidence. And let's put down a couple of things that are important. Whenever we possess God's promise, there are two ways it can be possessed. We can have the promise with confirming evidence. God has promised he would help, and there is confirming evidence that he is doing it. That is the first type. This is the easiest type of promise to trust and to believe. Look for an example of that at the book of Exodus, chapter 19. And this is where God says, I make a promise to you, and I give you confirming evidence. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Now what he's going to do is he's going to deal with them in his word, and he is going to say, I'll take care of you, and I'm giving you a promise to do so, and it's got confirming evidence with you. And here it is in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey my voice. Now why does he put verse 4 in there? He puts it in there because he's going to make a promise to take care of them, and he's going to say, there is confirming evidence that I'll do so. You can look right back to how I brought you out of Egypt, and that will confirm that the promise up here is going to be kept because I kept it back here. That's the nice kind of promise to have, where you can look back and see God making a promise, and you can go back and see that there's confirming evidence. He kept his promise on that date. He kept it 2 years ago. He kept it on this occasion, and that is a good kind of promise to have. At this point in Psalm 13, David has a promise without confirming evidence. That is the tough kind of promise to believe. He had a promise without confirming evidence. As a matter of fact, many times he will have a promise, and you look at all of the evidence out there, and all of the evidence seems to say what God's promised is not going to be. When you can believe the promise of God and not have confirming evidence, you are a long ways along in the life of faith. And you qualify, really, for the faith chapter. Look at Hebrews 11 on the way back to James, or Hebrews 11. Here are the real heroes. They believed the Lord when there was not even any confirming evidence. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, all these died in faith. They died believing. And notice, they had no confirming evidence that the promise that was made to them was going to be fulfilled. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So there are your real heroes who lived all of their life and believed the promises of God and yet never saw the fulfillment of them. There was no confirming evidence. All right, back to Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And the Lord, of course, had promised to be with David. And yet, what did all the evidence seem to say? It seemed to say that you've forgotten me. It said that you've hidden your face from me. It said my enemy is exalted over me. And notice you come into the second verse, and you have a statement about the fact that David has a dual problem. By the way, keep in mind that there is no such thing as having a problem. Problems don't come to us singly. We always have two problems, and David's is here. There is, first of all, his internal problem. And then there is the external problem. The internal problem is stated in verse 2. In fact, the external problem is really rarely the thing we have the most to deal with. The external problem is the thing that you can verbalize that's out there that's giving you pressures. The internal problem is how did you respond to it? And the internal problem is always the big one. It's always the response to the problem that is external that is important. So verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? The words take counsel are two words in Hebrew. The first one means to put or place something, and the second one means plans. So how long shall I form plans in my soul? And the idea, I take it in this, would be that at nighttime, David makes a plan for his delivery, and he puts it in place, and yet what happens the next day? Well, the next day, he has sorrow in his heart all day long. So the idea is, I put all these plans for delivery together at night, and I get up in the morning, and everything falls apart. Nothing works. So the nights are filled with plans, and the days are filled with disappointment. And then finally, in the last part of verse 2, notice you've got the external problem. The external problem was his enemies. The internal problem was his attitude. And keep in mind, we always have problems that way. There is the external, the opposition, the suffering, but the big problem is always the internal one, which is attitude. And notice as he finishes out how he transitions over in the following verses to a petition, verses 3 and 4, and then in verse 5, he is down to trust in the Lord's loving kindness, and he ends up with that confidence being expressed in a song to the Lord. So let's return now to James 5 and do the work on verses 7 through 11 that talks about patience. The virtue of patience is illustrated several ways, but before we do it, let's note that there are two words in the Greek New Testament that are often translated patience. One of them, and they're both found in James chapter 5, by the way. The first one is found in every occurrence of verses 7, 8, and 9 until you get down to the verse about... Here, I'm in Peter. Let me write book. That wasn't looking right. Okay, the word patience is used in verses 7 down through to verse 10. And then in verse 11, we have the expression, the endurance of Job. And if you have King James, what do you got? You've got the expression, the patience of Job. And we're going to find out from this that the Holy Spirit changes from the word patience to the word endurance simply because patience was one thing that Job didn't have. We often talk about the patience of Job. Job didn't have patience. And that is not what this little expression here is getting across. He had steadfastness, he had endurance, but not so much patience. All right, let's go now to the text. The virtue of patience is expressed three ways in terms of illustration. Number one, we're to be patient like the farmer. Number one, we are to be patient like the farmer. And that is in verses 7, 8, and 9. And then the second illustration, we are to be patient like the prophets. First of all, the farmer, verse 7. Be patient, therefore. And there is our first word for patience. The word patience is the word makrothumeo, makrothumeo. And that's the word that will carry us down to verse 11. It's not the word that is used to describe Job at all. A different term altogether for that. The word simply means ability not to retaliate. Ability not to retaliate. If you want to get the meaning of it, one good way to do it is get the antonym. The antonym, or the opposite meaning of makrothumeo, the antonym is revenge. The antonym is revenge, the word revenge. And so he's talking about having the quality opposite to revenge. The next thing about the word is it's not a word that tells how we respond to circumstances. It's a word describing our response to people. Describes response to people that have wronged us in some way. So the term patient here is not in the context of what we ought to be when the car breaks down. So I take it from that when he says, be patient, therefore, if you want to kick the car, you wouldn't necessarily be violating the command of James chapter 5, verse 7. Because this word focuses on people. And so the idea then is be patient when you are wronged by people. Now, why do you think he would select that word? What has he just talked about in verse 6? How the rich have condemned and put to death the righteous, yet he does not resist you. He's talking about being wronged by people. And that is the first word that is used right here. We also know one other thing about this word. We know that it is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Now, the second word for patience is the word hupo, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-A. Compound word, meno, I remain, hupo, under. And it's a word that refers to not the ability not to retaliate, but to ability to carry a load. Ability to carry a load. The first one is ability not to retaliate. The second one is ability to carry a load. It was used one place of a man who was describing a donkey that he wanted to sell. And he made the comment that though the donkey was old, the donkey still had lots of hupomene. It wasn't swayed back. It wasn't broken down. It could still carry a big load. Also, in contrast to the other word, and by the way, that's the word down in verse 11 about Job. This is what Job had. Talk about the endurance of Job. Job had load-carrying ability. He didn't always like it. He often would complain about it. But he did have staying power, stick-to-itiveness, and that's what's involved in this particular word. Now, in contrast to the first one, this describes relationship to events, not people. This describes our relationship to events as over against the other word describing relationship to people. And so what it's saying about Job is that lots of unfortunate things happened to Job, but he knew how to hang in there and he knew how to carry it. All right, notice in verse 7 then, be patient therefore until the coming of the Lord. Behold, and here is his first illustration, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. The early and late rains refers to the fact that Palestine has two seasons. October to November brings the early rain, and March and April brings the latter rain. And basically, October and November, that's when the sowing is done, and after the sowing is done, the early rains come, and then as it begins to grow, you get the latter rains at harvest time. The Israelite, and we would have to have their mentality to understand that, getting the early and latter rain was dependent upon obedience, and it was related to the faithfulness of God. And so the idea would be, and they all the way through, Deuteronomy and so forth, all the way through, whenever we get the early and late rain, that's the faithfulness of God. And it always reminded them of that. And therefore he's saying, be patient, like the farmer, who trusts in the faithfulness of God. And therefore, patience is based on the fact that God is faithful. Now, notice in verse 8, you get an application of it. Notice patience is exhorted on the basis that we know the ultimate outcome. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Patience based on the fact that we know what the end is going to be. When we looked at the Psalm 73 this morning, what was the turnaround point for Asaph? When did he get to the point that he wasn't bugged about the way the wicked prosper anymore? He got turned around when he considered their end. And I have a question. How could a document written several thousand of years apart, James and Psalms, how could they both come to the same conclusion on a matter? How could the writer Asaph look at the mistreatment and get comfort from, well, we know what the end is going to be? Then James comes along, separate author, many, many years later, and he derives the same truth. Is it possible that there is the same author? One of the most amazing things you can ever think about the Scripture is you've got all of these different men writing at different times in different places over a long period of time, and they have harmony of truth. And that, of course, points to the same author. What other book could you get that you would have even two authors writing on the subject of suffering, and they both come to exactly the same conclusions? Much less the dozens of authors we've got out of Scripture. One of the powerful arguments for the inspiration of Scripture. So verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, and the reason is the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord, of course, initiates eternity. And remember we said this morning, apart from an appreciation for something wider than this life, something bigger than time, God's Word becomes very, very meaningless to us. All right? Notice then, verse 9, we go a different direction. Verse 9 is going to apply the illustration, and the way it's going to do it is going to say, you are to be patient in all directions. You are to be patient, first of all, toward those that oppress you on the outside, and now, verse 9, you are to be patient toward those that irritate you on the inside. Verse 9. It's a big order here. Be patient toward these people on the outside that are going to try to kill you. But I know you have another problem. You have brethren on the inside that just irritate the living daylights out of you. Well, you got to have the right attitude toward them too. So verse 9. Patience manifested in all directions. Do not complain. Now that word is very important. Do not complain. The word translated complain, and if you look in your margin, do you have moan? It means to moan or to sigh. The word is very far-reaching. The emphasis is not outer expression. Not at all. The emphasis of the word is not on outer expression. The idea is on inner bitterness. The idea is not outer expression. The idea is inner bitterness, and it's the idea of unexpressed bitterness. So verse 9, do not have unexpressed bitterness. In other words, you're to get right down to the heart of the matter, and this is typical of James. James will not tolerate cosmetic change. He is not going to tolerate their saying, well, I didn't complain, I bit my tongue. James can't handle anybody biting their tongue. To James, you've got to have the inner condition, the inner attitude that is right. So that comes down then in verse 9. Do not complain or do not be bitter against one another, that yourselves may not be disciplined. Behold, the judge is standing with his hand on the door. The imminency of discipline is there. All right, from this, we move to the second illustration. The first one, we are to be patient like the farmer, and now we are to be patient like the prophets. And that is found in verse 10. Patient like the prophets. Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, what prophets does he mean? Well, I think we can say this. There is not one prophet in the Old Testament about whom we have information that doesn't fit. But since we were in Jeremiah, let's take a look at him in some of the things that happened to this fellow. Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah 20. And we'll want to note in all of these places, he continued his ministry. He did not retaliate. Jeremiah 20 and verse 2. Well, let's get verse 1 to get our context. It says, when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. And notice in the context, he is suffering, but there is no retaliation. Jeremiah 32, 2. Something else that happened to the prophet and points to his suffering, and yet he continued his ministry patiently. 32:2, here is where he gets incarcerated. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard. In other words, he was put in jail. Chapter 38 is another nice thing that happened to Jeremiah. Chapter 38 and verse 6. Notice, none of this stops his ministry, and in no case does he retaliate. Verse 6. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now, in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. And that's what James is saying. Look, can't you be patient? Have you ever had that happen? Lowered into a well, nothing in it but mud, and you start to sink up to your neck in mud. Very unpleasant. All of this without recrimination. So going back then to James, chapter 5, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And the next time, therefore, we have a tendency to retaliate or we flinch under suffering, it might be a good idea to go back to the Old Testament and list out, like we did with Jeremiah, some of the things that happened to the Lord, to the prophets. And in fact, the word example here probably would better be translated model. The prophets are a model for us in terms of patience. Now, with verse 11, he turns to Job. And to Job, he shifts words. He uses a different word. He doesn't use the word for patience. He uses the word for persistence. So, verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the persistence of Job, seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, from that, we move on to, very shortly in verse 12, a prohibition of oaths. Now, what is he referring to in verse 12 when he says, above all, my brethren, do not take an oath, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And what we'll want to ask and answer is, what kind of oath is he referring to? Well, I think the first thing we can say is he is not referring to a courtroom oath. You do have Christians who attempt on the basis of this verse to say, I cannot take an oath in court. I think that is an unreasonable and incorrect interpretation of what we've got in this context for several reasons. The first one is coming out of Psalm 110 and verse 4. He is not talking about taking an oath on a special occasion, as in court. And if we're going to make a moral issue out of it, then we have some explaining to do with, if oath-taking in general is wrong, then what are we going to do with Psalm 110 and verse 4? The Lord has taken an oath and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have the first example then. God, on occasion, takes an oath. Paul often substantiated his words by calling God to witness and, in a sense, taking an oath. For example, in 2 Corinthians 1:21. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Galatians 1:20. Wrong reference here. Galatians 1:20. Notice Paul certainly didn't understand that on occasion, that to back up your word with an oath was appropriate. Verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And you have occasions where he calls God to witness. So I take it what James is saying was a reference to a typical Jewish habit of backing everything you said up in informal conversation with an oath. And in contrast to that, he says, look, in your everyday conversation, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, from this point, we move into, and I'm just going to have time to introduce it tonight, we move into his last major subject, and his last major subject is the subject of prayer. And that will extend from verse 13 down through verse 18. Be James' last major subject. And we will break it into two parts. Number one, the call to prayer. And that is in verses 13 through 16. And then in 17 and 18, will be some words about the effectiveness of prayer. But first of all, the call to prayer. And he's going to say that prayer is appropriate under all kinds of circumstances. It is appropriate, for example, in all kinds of emotional situations. That will be verse 13. Then in verse 14, he will begin to relate it to physical situations. And the emotional situations look at two extremes. Number one, it's appropriate to pray when you're afflicted. And second, it is appropriate to pray when you are elated. And what he's saying by looking at those two things is prayer is always appropriate. So verse 13, is any among you suffering? It is appropriate to pray. Is someone on the other end of the emotional scale? Is someone around there just giddy, cheerful? Well, let him sing praises, which again is a parallel expression to prayer. Then he begins to relate prayer to physical situations. 14, 15, and 16. Now let's read through these verses, and our primary study will be in the next hour, but verses 14 and following. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, let's do a little introductory work to these verses. And the first thing we ought to do is this. To note that in Roman Catholic theology, these verses have been used to substantiate extreme unction. Roman Catholic theology will use this as a basis for the sacrament of extreme unction. Extreme unction means a man in extremis has his ears, eyes, nostrils, hands, feet anointed by a priest, and that is done because the man is dying, and this is to take care of the sins that he cannot confess. The fact that this is part of the theology is in the Douay version, D-O-U-A-Y. The Douay version says this passage is clearly extreme unction. Statement of the Douay. The Douay version also takes the word elders and replaces it with priests. It says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the priests of the church and let them pray over him. All right? Is this a passage teaching extreme unction? And I think it has one fatal problem to it. The first one being that the Greek text does say elders. It does not say priests. There is a perfectly good word for priest, but it's not the one it uses here. It's the one for elders. If you heard that a friend of yours was receiving extreme unction, what do you know about him is about to happen? You wonder, what was in a car wreck? He's about to die, right? In other words, the anointing of extreme unction was with a view to the fact that the outcome in this situation is going to be the man's death. Now, is that the outcome in this particular case? Notice the anointing that takes place in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So I think the fatal objection to this having anything to do with extreme unction is simply the fact that this man and put it this way. Extreme unction anticipates his death. James 5, verses 14 and 15, or 5, 14 through 16, doesn't anticipate his death, it anticipates his recovery. In other words, the anointing is not in preparation for death, the anointing is in preparation for restoration to health. So I think we can safely say that is not what this passage is talking about. The second thing is the use of this passage by divine healers. Two things I would say about that. The first one is when you read James chapter 5, verse 14, who is the person that takes the initiative? The elders or the sick person? Do the elders say, come to us and we will heal you? Or does the sick person take the initiative and call them to him? And so notice the initiative in these verses is with the sick person, not with the healer. So the elders don't say, come to us. The sick person says, come to me. Second, I think we can safely say with divine healing, the problem with it is not that God can't heal. The problem with divine healing is the assumption it makes. And it makes the assumption that it is the will of God for everybody to be in robust health. And that is not a safe way to go at all. All right, the third observation is the anointing. What is the anointing? The anointing might be, I don't think it is, but it might be medicinal, but it is not sacramental. It is not a sacrament. It might be medicinal. Now, you can come up with all kinds of evidence that oil was used in a medicinal way in these New Testament times. The reason, when you go down to the word anointing in verse 14, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, there are two words used in Greek. One is the word alepho, and it means to daub. It's used like if you would take a, you spill something on your shirt and you take your handkerchief, dip it in the water, and you rub to get the spaghetti sauce out or whatever it happens to be. And alepho is the word they would use for that particular type thing. Whenever there is an anointing, it's the word creo. And it's interesting, he does not use creo in this verse. He uses the word for daubing. And so it's they pray over him and they daub him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the reason, and many good interpreters take this to be medicinal type anointing, I've got several problems with that. Number one, if we're going to make application of this today, does oil heal everything? Is that the most common medication used today, oil? Put a little oil on him. Not at all. The second reason I don't think this is medicinal is notice the anointing has nothing whatsoever to do with his restoration. Now let's read verse 14 and 15 and then we'll stop. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. That's the verb. Anointing is a participle, and so it's kind of a secondary action. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer and the oil offered in faith will restore. Where is the oil having anything to do with the restoration? And that's why I think it cannot be medicinal. I take it that you say, well, what is the oil then? I take it the oil is simply the symbol of the person's faith, that he believes that this is that the prayer is going to be answered. Notice in verse 14, you have got prayer and oil. In verse 15, you've got prayer connected to what? Faith. And when we get into this on Wednesday, I think we'll be able to show, remember the man that wanted to be healed and the Lord told him to go down to the river, was it Siloam, and wash three times? Or how the Lord on one occasion spit in the ground and took the mud and put it on the man's eyes? Why do you think he did that? Mud in the eyes will make you see? No, I take it that was to, wouldn't it be humiliating to be standing there, you've been blind all your life in front of all these people, I got to let this man put mud in my eyes. Wouldn't you say that that man was really believing the Lord? And I take it that's probably what we've got in this particular context, but we'll pick up. One other thing in introduction to it, the sickness in this context can be due to one of two things. One of them is sickness that involves personal sin, and the other sickness is that which does not involve personal sin. But we'll look at this section in our next study on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we might study it and know it in order to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.